Very good. Well, if you're still here, either you wanted to study Colossians or you just really didn't know what else to do. So, whether confused or confident, we'll take you either way. Am I on? Okay, very good. Couldn't hear myself. There we go. Usually I can hear myself pretty well. I usually have no problem being heard. All right, very good. Colossians chapter 1. We'll continue tonight. We'll tackle the next number of verses. Colossians chapter 1. This brings us to the end of the first chapter of Colossians. You say, wow, there's still a lot left. Well, I've already done chapters 3 and 4, so just have to finish up chapters 1 and 2. Did it in reverse order in a sense. But thankful for this study. It's been a blessing to me. I hope tonight it'll be a challenge to you. Tonight, we want to talk about our motivation for ministry, our motivation for ministry. Why do we do what we do in the service of the Lord? This morning, we looked at all that we have in Christ. All that God has done for us, redemption, reconciliation. And it would be reasonable to expect that in light of all that God has done for us, that we would respond with a willingness to serve Him in return. In light of all that God has done for us, is it not reasonable that we should serve Him? His service is both our duty and our delight. And so tonight we want to look at motives for ministry presented in Colossians 1, verse 25 through 29. I'll read the scripture. We'll ask the Lord's help tonight. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ, in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, even to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Heavenly Father, we need your help tonight. We pray that you would open now our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. That your Holy Spirit would illumine, that our hearts would be receptive, that our wills would be submitted to you. Lord, that you would be praised, you would be pleased by our lives as we live out your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing with this theme of Christ being all, and yet we turn tonight with a focus of how this affects us. What is our response? What do we then do, having been redeemed, having been reconciled, having been justified, having now our hope, our assurance? You look down in verse 23, the end of that verse we were studying this morning. Paul is talking about the faith, continuing in the faith. He says at the end of the verse, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He says, I get to serve under that same message that you have believed in. And he goes on in verse 24, who now, speaking of himself, or saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. Paul is speaking here of his ministry. This is one of the best summaries in the New Testament of Paul's ministry. As we look at our motivations, I think we see very clearly here, the first one that sticks out in these few verses that I just read again, rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in suffering. It's a curious choice of words. Paul could have said, wherefore I now endure suffering. Wherefore I now experience suffering. Or I have to deal with suffering. I face suffering. But Paul says, I rejoice in suffering. When the natural human reaction is to endure suffering at best. Why? Why does Paul phrase it this way? Why are we called to rejoice in suffering? It's counterintuitive, right? You hit your finger with a hammer, and immediately you want to not be hitting your finger with a hammer, right? You walk and there's a pain in your knee, and immediately what you want is to find some relief for that pain in your knee, because pain is not something we are drawn to. Pain is something we say, I want to get away from. Your friend calls you up and says, hey, just wanted to share something with you. Yeah, what's that? I just want to let you know how awesome it is. I have this great pain in my knee. My thumb is swelling up. You're like, what is wrong with you? This is not normal to rejoice in suffering. How then and why then does the apostle write tonight, or that we read tonight, that he rejoices in suffering? What do you have to stop and think about? How could he feel that way? First of all, Apostle Paul had a vision of who was in control. This wasn't self-inflicted suffering. This wasn't Paul going around and doing as some have, trying to live a life of destitution, trying to live a life of neglect, trying to live a life of maybe even purposefully inflicting pain. That wasn't what he's talking about. He's talking about things that God has allowed. And why is he experiencing this suffering? It is suffering because of representing Jesus in this fallen world. Paul isn't talking about the thumb getting hit with the hammer. He isn't talking about the pain in the knee. He's talking specifically about suffering for Jesus' sake. The other things, there's not really any great reason to rejoice in them. The little cares and woes of this world that are common to all of us, not really much exciting, but suffering for Jesus. Paul says there's a reason when you suffer for Christ's sake. Even in the midst of suffering, Paul kept the right perspective. Flip over, if you would, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. If you want to, I'll just read. You can follow, listen as I read. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And it continues on. I won't read the following verses, but it continues to develop the same idea. Paul says, my life seems to be going from one trial to the other. One pressure, one pain to the next. And yet, I am not destroyed. I am not defeated. Because joy doesn't come from our circumstances. Joy is not found by what's going on outside. Joy comes from what's going on inside. Joy comes from a settled, abiding conviction that God is good and that He is in control. Joy comes from a settled, abiding conviction that God is good and that He is in control. Studied with the young people a couple weeks ago as we had our teen leadership day, this topic of the presence of evil, and I won't take the time to redo the whole lecture there, but we have to wrestle with this. If there is bad in the world, if there's evil, if there's suffering, and God is good, and God is all-powerful, how do we reconcile those? And what we had to come back to is the fact that, yes, there is evil. Yes, there is suffering. But God is good, and God is in control, and he has a perspective different than ours. Because if we just look at things from our perspective, we say, suffering is bad. Therefore, either God isn't good, or he isn't powerful enough to do anything about it. But yet we have a God who is able to allow suffering and bring it for good, because he is all-wise, all-knowing, and all-loving. And so we have to trust the plan of God if we're going to rejoice in suffering. Don't let circumstances steal your joy. Focus on God instead of the storm. Peter had to learn that lesson, right? When you focus on the storm, what happens? Not much joy there, is there? You start sinking. When Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the storm, suddenly the only thing he could think about was the storm. He had to remember the one who had brought him into the storm. You think of the children of Israel being led out of Egypt. Think of how long, hundreds of years, they had waited to leave that land. Finally, Pharaoh lets them go after 10 plagues. Finally, their neighbors say, here, take everything, just go. And they're walking out rejoicing. They can't believe what God has done. And then what happens? They run into the Red Sea. And they say, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? It would have been better if you had left us in Egypt. See, they took their eyes off the God who had led them into that circumstance and put it on the circumstances around us, and suddenly everything was bad. And the theme again and again that comes up as they go through the wilderness is they take their eyes off the fact that God had led them, and they put their eyes on the circumstances around them, and suddenly the trials they're experiencing aren't worth it, because all they can see is what's around them. Joy doesn't come from your circumstances, so don't look to your circumstances for joy. Look to the one who has led you into those circumstances. Focus on God instead of the storm. So what motivates in suffering? You look here, first of all, what motivated Paul and what should motivate us? He says here in verse, rejoice in my sufferings for you. Verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. For your sake. He was serving believers by staying faithful in the face of consequences. He was a testimony to them. God wants to use your testimony of how you respond in the storm. You see, there are people watching. When God says to Moses, Moses, why don't you just let me burn up these people? They're wicked. In fact, while I'm giving you the law, they're down there, they're dancing around with the golden calf. They're breaking my laws left and right. They're rebellious, stiff-necked people. You know what? Let's just do away with them. Let's try again. And Moses says, no, God. They're a testimony to the nations around. God wants to use you to be a testimony to the people that are around you. Paul was an encouragement to the believers. Because do you think any of these believers he was writing to might have suffered for the sake of the gospel? Here in the decades after Christ's reascension to heaven, there are people who are suffering. And Paul was able to comfort them because he had entered into their suffering, because he had experienced some of the same things they had. We all know what it's like to receive comfort from someone who knows what we're going through. Maybe they can't take away any of our suffering, but they can say, hey, I know exactly where you are, and I care. And so Paul says, I suffer these things for your sake. I'm able to share my comfort with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse in the first few verses. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4 and 5, Paul talks about being able to share comfort. Talks about God and his comfort. Then verse 4 says, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And he goes on. What Paul is saying is, when we suffer and we find comfort from God, then we're able to comfort other people. Paul says, share your comfort. When you go through any trouble and God comforts you in that, don't just hoard it. Don't just hold it in for you and say, this is mine. Find somebody else who's in any kind of trouble and use what you've learned about God to be a comfort to them. And I got to say, folks, I've seen this. I've seen people who are in much worse condition than I am use the comfort that God has given them to comfort me in my smaller trial. You say, how does that work? It should be the person who has the lesser trial comforting the person who's in the greater trial. But that's the wonder of God's comfort. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on God. And Paul says, when I suffer, it's for the sake of the gospel, but it's in part for you, that I can then minister better to you. So first of all, it's for their sake. Secondly, it's for Christ's sake. When we rejoice in suffering, we do so for Christ's sake. It says here, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, this can be a little confusing that he filled up what was lacking. Some would look at this and say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's some suffering left that Jesus didn't do? And we could take the time, I won't take the time tonight, we could do an extensive study showing that is not the case. This word here, this word afflictions, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament to describe the suffering of Christ. This is a different word than is ever applied. So this is not talking about when Christ was, first of all, beaten, then when he was nailed to a cross, all the suffering, all the agony he went through. This is not the same word. It's not talking about what Christ suffered to pay for our sins. What this is talking about instead is being associated with Jesus. You see, here's the thing. When Jesus was on earth, those who hated Jesus had someone to direct their anger at, right? They had someone to take the punishment to directly. But after Jesus ascends back to heaven, now who can take the brunt of the hatred that's directed toward Jesus? Only his followers who are here. Since they can no longer get directly at Jesus, the closest they can come to directly harming Jesus is harming those who follow him. And Paul isn't saying Jesus needed to suffer more. Paul is saying, I get to suffer because I'm associated with Christ. I get to take scorn, derision, mockery. I get to take beatings, stripes, imprisonments, all for Christ's sake. He did not count himself a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Early Christians counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. In Acts 5:41, we find the apostles departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, were the apostles suffering because Jesus hadn't done enough? No, they were suffering because of their identification with that name, because they were willing to stand up and be counted to identify with Jesus. And even today, all around this world, there are people who are suffering for being identified with the name of Christ. We may know a little here, but you don't have to do too much reading to find out that we don't really know what it means to have your house burned to the ground, to have members of your family killed, to have members of your family disappear, to have all kinds of things happen because of identification with the name of Jesus Christ. Paul was receiving affliction that was directed at Christ. MacArthur says, he bore in his body the marks of the blows intended for Christ. Those who wish to represent Christ and serve his church must be willing to suffer for his name. Jesus had said of Paul, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul was willing to suffer gladly because he knew it was for his Lord. What about you? What about me? Are we willing to suffer with joy? Generally, we think of suffering, we think of just, well, you know, maybe gas prices went up, or maybe you know, I have these aches and pains. Maybe we think of things that are more common to man. But Paul's here talking about specifically suffering in his body for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that reveals a devotion. That reveals a relationship that Paul had with Jesus. If Jesus doesn't mean much to me, then I won't be willing to suffer for him. If Jesus is just something that I put on Sunday, if Jesus is just my get out of hell free ticket, then I won't be willing to suffer for Jesus. If Jesus is just mine when it's convenient, when it helps me to be a moral upstanding citizen in my community, if it helps me to make a group of friends, then my identification with Jesus isn't worth suffering for. But if you can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and dying is gain. If you can say all those things that I gained, I counted them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of my Lord. That I could share in his suffering. So we can rejoice in suffering as we identify with our Lord. Secondly, we can rejoice in service. We can rejoice in the fact that we get to serve. Look there in verse 23. The end of verse 23, he says, I, Paul, am made a minister. Then verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. Minister here means servant. What a privilege to be made a servant. He was not self-made by his own ability or power, but Christ made him a minister. In Acts 26:16, he references this. Acts 26:16. He's recounting the story on the road to Damascus. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Paul remembered always how he had become a servant of Jesus Christ. He didn't even choose. He was made a minister. That God gave him that opportunity. This was not his self-anointed title. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to let you suffer for me. I'm going to let you serve me. The term diakonos means servant. Basically, one who runs errands. Not very fun, right? Any of you ever been made to run somebody else's errands for them? You're running around here and there, and then you get back and they say, no, that's not what I needed. Wives, I'm sure you can't relate to that. But you know what it's like to be someone who runs errands, seemingly trivial tasks, for someone else. Paul says, I am the errand boy. I'm the one who does the little tasks, the little jobs. Not a great, lofty, exciting term, but I get to serve. Jesus said, Matthew 20:26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Errand runner, menial task doer. Christ is our example as a servant. Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This stewardship is given to benefit others. Often, we look for positions that will benefit us, right? Things that I will enjoy, things that will make my life better, things that will make me look like a more upstanding citizen in my community, things that will make people look to me and say, wow, she sure is godly, he sure is a man of God. But this position that Paul was given was not to serve himself, not so he could feel good about himself. This was given for the purpose of serving others. And Paul says, I was made a minister, I was made a servant, so I could serve the church of Jesus Christ, so I could serve the body. We get to serve Christ's bride, the church. This stewardship of the truth is given to serve Christ by serving his body. The church is Christ's body, and he has great care for it. Think of Jesus' challenge to Peter in John chapter 21 after the resurrection. And Peter says, I go fishing, right? And then Jesus gets him on the shore, and Peter's feeling pretty low. And Peter's probably wondering, I've blown it. I said I would serve you till the death, and now I'm a failure. I'm not good for anything. And Jesus restores Peter, and the language he uses is so beautiful. He asks Peter a couple times, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, of course I love you. And what does Jesus tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep. How do we demonstrate that we truly love and serve Jesus Christ? What do? We feed his church. It says, Peter, if you want to show that you love me, take care of sheep. How noble and how respectable was the position of a shepherd? In the Old Testament world, not so much. The Egyptians wouldn't even let the Israelites be around them because they were shepherds. They wouldn't even let them come and eat with them. They made them have their own land because they'd keep those shepherds over there. They're dirty. They're low class. But Jesus says, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Take care of the body of Christ. If we want to serve Christ, we do that today by serving the ones he's put around us. Those who are often foolish. Those who need help all the time. Those who can't seem to care for themselves. That is the picture that Jesus used. It's easy to think we should come to church to be served instead of coming to serve. Our mentality should be that which Jesus said. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. You want to know how to be great in Jesus' kingdom? Serve. Make yourself the lowest. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers who were repairing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions at the group, but making no attempt to help them. When the rider asked why, the leader said with great dignity, "Sir, I'm a corporal." The stranger apologized, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and said, "If you need some more help, son, call me." With that, the commander-in-chief, George Washington, remounted his horse and rode on. Washington chose to use his position to set the example by serving others. Christ chose to use his position to make himself a servant. We are called to a life of serving others. So we can rejoice, first of all, in suffering for Christ. We can rejoice in serving Christ's body. Thirdly, we can rejoice in the proclamation of his truth. Rejoice in proclaiming the truth. Look at verse 25. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So what do we proclaim? First of all, we proclaim the word. Paul was a steward. He was given a dispensation. A dispensation is when someone would take something and entrust it to your care. I have received a charge, a responsibility, a stewardship. A steward is one who administers something of value for another. God had entrusted Paul with his word, and Paul was to make it fully known. We have the treasure of God's word. One day, we will give an account for how well we stewarded that which was put into our trust. So we proclaim the word. Secondly, we proclaim Christ. Verse 26 and 27, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest or plain to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Revealing of the mystery, Christ in you. Now, our modern concept of this word mystery is something different. When we talk about mystery, we talk about something that's totally hidden, totally unknown, unable to be understood, something that's kind of shrouded in darkness and secrecy, mystery. The way it was used here is not quite the same. It can mean something that was mostly understood, but not entirely revealed. In some places in Scripture, things are described as a mystery that we know are going to happen, like some prophecies in Daniel. We know they're going to happen, we just don't know when. Or a mystery could be something that's fairly understood, but there's part of it that's still cloudy. It wasn't this idea of complete closure where no one knew anything that was going on. It had more to do with the idea of a truth that is there, just not completely understand. David Guzik says it this way, mystery is not a riddle or a puzzle, but a truth that can only be known by revelation and not by intuition. God had to reveal it to us. In times past, it was not made plain, but now God has revealed it. And what is this revelation? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Was Israel aware that there would be a Messiah? Were they aware that they were to anticipate this Messiah? I would say very much so, yes. They were to anticipate this. Did they fully grasp this Messiah? Were they at times confused? And even today, is there still confusion? Is it the nation of Israel? Is it one man? Is it symbolic? So they had this body of knowledge about a Messiah who would come. But there were some things that were foggy, that weren't clear in their mind. They looked at these passages about how he would come and conquer, how he would reign, how he would deliver. And then they looked at passages that talked about a suffering servant. And they wondered, how can these apply? And so some said, well, the conquering things, those apply to the Messiah. But the suffering ones, we'll apply those to Israel as a nation. And so there was some misunderstanding. There was some things that they were not clear on. It was not understood that the indwelling Jesus would also be made available to the Gentiles. This shocked the Jews and the early church. They'd been waiting for the Messiah. They didn't understand how he would come, and then he would say, I'm going to depart, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who can be with you always. It's better for you that I go, so that he can be with you at all times. They didn't understand Christ in you. They didn't understand the door of salvation being opened to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would be grafted in. This was a mystery. This was something beyond what they understood. They were waiting for their Messiah, and his coming was different than they expected. And so some missed his coming. But now he is unknown only to those who refuse to believe. So now we are to preach Jesus. Look at verse 28. Whom we preach. Verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a rich truth. And I'm afraid for myself and maybe for you. It can become so familiar that it doesn't seem significant anymore. When we become accustomed to the doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of grace, we become accustomed to the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This morning we spoke of righteousness. We spoke of God's great reconciliation. We spoke of the peace that has been made. We spoke of the firm foundation we have in Christ. And sometimes we can become accustomed to the great truths of Christ. But let us never grow weary of proclaiming Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope that this world needs. Not just a Jesus you can come to and pray to and try to appease. Not just a Jesus you can try your best to try to maybe meet his standards and hope that someday when you arrive in heaven you will have been good enough. But no, Jesus who is in you, who is your solid hope. Not the I hope so kind of hope, but I know so, that this is hope based on settled facts, based on the character of God, that Jesus is my settled hope of glory. And so we preach Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Ourselves, your servants, for his sake. In a world that's grasping for things that are new and popular and trendy and exciting, it can be tempting to twist our message to make it seem more relevant, to make it seem more modern, to make it sound fresh and new. And yet, what the world needs is not some new story. Our world needs the old story of Jesus and his love, the wonderful redemption that is accomplished for us. So we preach Jesus. So we proclaim the word, we proclaim Jesus, and we proclaim the hope of glory. I've already touched on it a bit. Verse 27, Christ in you is the hope. This is not our own work, our own merit, but all in the merit of Jesus. We can present a sure eternity. It's amazing, even in Chattanooga, which some have called the buckle of the Bible Belt. I'm sure other cities claim that title. But where the gospel of Jesus has been preached again and again over decades, it's amazing how many people I've run into. Maybe you have as well. You start talking to them and you say, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Yes, yes, I trusted Christ. 1982, I can tell you the date. I can tell you the place. Oh, wonderful. Are you 100% sure that you're on your way to heaven? Well, I think so. I hope so. I've done a lot of good. And here are people who have professed Jesus Christ but have no sure, settled hope of glory. Christ in you is the down payment. It's the evidence that you've got more coming. Christ in you means Christ is in you eternally. Jesus doesn't come and set up shop for a little while. He comes to stay forever. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're none of his. But if you have the Spirit of God, you are his. You are sealed. Your redemption is sure. If you have Christ, then you have the eternal hope of glory. And my friend, if you're here without Christ, then you are bound for an eternity without him. We should be motivated to share this great hope. Illustration as I found it from Guy King. It says, are we as eager to spread the great tidings? That great missionary, the late Mildred Cable, used to tell that the greatest crime of the desert was to know where water was and not to tell it. One's mind travels back far to Samaria, where four erstwhile desperately hungry men were reveling in an unexpected feast and suddenly paused and thought of starving people in the city. We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, a gospel day. a day of good tidings, a good news day. And we hold our peace, 2 Kings 7:9. You know, I've never thought about that in that way, but it's amazing. It's a wonderful picture of sharing the gospel. Those four lepers, or however many there were, I think it was four, they're cast outside of the city, and they're dying of starvation. And they say, well, we could either stay here and starve and die, or we can go and surrender to this enemy over here. They've probably got some food. Maybe they'll help us. Either they'll kill us and we'll be dead, or we'll stay here and we'll die of starvation and we'll be dead. Let's go try. And they show up, and what do they find when they go to the enemy's camp? They find that they're all gone. And so they start living it up big. And they start eating, and they start collecting, and they're all excited. And then one of them has the presence of mind to say, guys, there's a city full of people that are starving to death. We do not well. This is a glad tidings day. We need to share the good news that we've found that which can satisfy our hunger. And folks, we, like those lepers, have found hope. We expected death. We expected nothing good to come to us and said, well, there's this over here. And then in Christ, we find life. We find our thirst and our hunger quenched. And we too should say, this is a glad tidings day. We do not well if we just stay here and we don't go back and tell the others, there is something for you, something which can quench your thirst, something which can satisfy your hunger. We should not hold our peace. We can share the hope of glory, Christ in you. So we proclaim the word. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim the hope of glory. And then fourthly, we proclaim a sanctifying truth. A sanctifying truth. You say, where do you get a sanctifying truth? Look at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is a sanctifying truth. Sanctification is the process whereby we become separated from sin unto God, where we are being changed, conformed into the image of Christ, that we all with open face are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and then we're changed by that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a sanctifying message that says, it's wonderful that you came to Christ. It's wonderful that your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven, your eternity is sure. But there's more that needs to happen. And so there's a two-sided ministry of the word. There's the warning and there's the teaching. And as we live with one another, just parents, as you know this, with your children, there's things you need to teach them, right? And there's things you need to warn them, things you need to correct in them, say, this is going to be a problem. Don't do that. That's going to hurt you, okay? Especially the younger they are, the more you need to do the warning. As they get older, hopefully we're transitioning to some of the teaching proactively. But as we work with ourselves and with others, there is this two-sided ministry of the word to say sometimes it needs to be correction. Sometimes it needs to be reproof. Sometimes it needs to be instruction in righteousness. If the man of God is to be perfect, truly furnished into all good works, there's going to be different aspects. There's going to be times where we need to warn and say, oh, that's a problem. There's times when we can give proactive teaching. There's times when we can give encouragement. But we can't think that the word of God is never going to cut, that it's never going to address, that it's never going to show where we're wrong. If we're going to proclaim the sanctifying truth, we have to be motivated by the same thing Paul was, and that is that we want to see everyone presented, mature, complete in Christ. That was Paul's goal. He says, that we may present every man, what? Perfect. Now, how many of you in here tonight are perfect? I don't have any awards to give out, so if you've made it, congratulations. But for the rest of us, we aren't there yet. So, Paul, you didn't do a very good job. Well, Do we really do the perfecting? Is that what we do? What's the focus of these whole set of verses? What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the Word, right? We use the Word, and God, through the Word, by the Spirit, works on each of us to make us like Jesus. I can't make myself perfect. I can't make you perfect. I can't make my children perfect. I can't make anyone in this church perfect. And when I say perfect, there we're talking, in this context, mature, looking like Jesus. But what I can do is give them the Word. I can't fix you. I can't even fix myself. But the Word works on us. Like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, right? You ever seen that? You ever seen, maybe you've seen a video of someone chiseling with great care and they know exactly where to hit and for how long. And for a while you watch, they're just hitting on the rock and nothing's happening. And then finally there's enough little hairline cracks and then it goes. And sometimes God's Word is like that on us, right? It's chiseling. You don't see anything, and after a while, then there comes a moment of decision. And God, by His Spirit, works in us and changes us, from glory to glory. As we behold in a glass the glory of the Lord, as we see in the Word God's face, He changes us. So the Word is a sanctifying truth, and we are called to partner with God to strive to present everyone mature in Christ. We warn, we teach, we strive. We work at it. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We need to grow up into looking like and acting like Jesus. And we are to help other people do that as well. It's not just for me, it's for all of us. We are partnering together. It's going to involve warning and teaching. It's going to involve pointing to Jesus. Finally, tonight, we get to rejoice in power for service. We rejoice in power for service. Paul says, "Whereunto I labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." This word striving means to work to exhaustion. Anyone relate to that? Some of you can say, "Yeah, I know what you're talking about." If you've had those periods in your life, maybe a time where you've been involved in heavy manual labor, or if you've been a mom, okay, one of those two, you can relate to this. Working to the point of exhaustion, where you feel like there's nothing more I can do. This is not described as an easy task, one that can be done quickly, or one that can be done as a side focus. Press button, out comes completion, perfection in Christ. It is going to take work. Now, here's the paradox. Here's the seeming contrast. It's God's power that accomplishes all these things. But He uses our work to do it. You follow that? It's God's power that accomplishes it, but we need to work hard according to God's work in us. Is that confusing? Is that a little confusing? So who's doing the work? Who's got the power? Here's the fact of the matter. God works in us, and we work together with Him. We get on board with what He's trying to do. Instead of resisting Him and doing our own thing, God says, "I want to do this in you." And we say, "Okay, God, then I'll work alongside of you." God doesn't come in and do it for me. He does it with me. As He works on me, and I get on board and say, "Okay, God, I'll cooperate with what You're trying to do." Do we need to rely on grace? Absolutely. But what does God provide grace for? What's the purpose of grace? To work, to serve Him, to obey, to carry out His work. The purpose of grace isn't just to absorb. I'm not just a sponge that just sits here and soaks up all kind of grace for me. He gives His grace in order to do what is right, in order to do His will, in order to serve. So He works in me, and I work, and He accomplishes the work through me. Many Christians are ineffective because they want a Christianity without any work. They just want a drive-through Christianity. Here's what I want. Here's what I want. I'll pay for it. I got it. Let's go. God says, no, this is going to be something that's going to take striving, laboring, working hard. And if you know the Apostle Paul, you know that he worked hard day and night because he wanted to see God's work accomplished. At the end of the day, we know that we must rely on God for strength. It's not about us and our strength. It's about God and his strength. John 15:5 reminds us, without me, ye can do nothing. All true power comes from an intimate relationship with God. So why serve? What's our motivation? Rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in service. Rejoice in proclaiming the word and proclaiming Christ, in proclaiming the hope of glory, in proclaiming sanctification, and finally rejoice in the power for service. God has given us all of that. Let us be motivated to serve him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you. We thank you for Paul and his example in serving you by serving others around him. I pray this week, God, that you give us opportunities and give us strength to serve you, to serve others, Lord, to give out your word, to allow your word to work in us, to conform us more to the image of Christ. Be with us as we go. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.